begins the formal ministry. It is after the baptism that Jesus is compelled to go into the wilderness, and after his 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, where he fasts and is tempted by Satan, then he moves out like a shotgun blast into Galilee, converting people, calling disciples, healing, preaching good news, and just changing the course and face of our world. It begins at baptism, and what I want to do is just kind of emphasize Luke's particular contribution, because Luke tells us two things that the other gospel writers don't tell us. First of all, the other gospel writers, we have the sense that Jesus appears before John the Baptist singular, in a singular mode, and is baptized. But in Luke, Luke tells us that Jesus is baptized with everyone. So what Luke is stressing, it seems to me, is Jesus' commonality with all who come to be baptized. The other thing I think is important that Luke alone tells us is that the other gospel writers say that the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove after he comes out of the water of baptism. What we see then in Luke is that people see the dove because it appears in bodily form. And that may have some symbolic resonance to the book of Genesis, where Noah is on the flood, and we only know that the flood is going to recede when that dove flies into the ark. So do we have, it's right there. And let me see if I can work my laser. Yep, good. So what Jesus does is travel from Nazareth, which is up in this area, down to past Jerusalem, to this region where the Jordan River is. And John comes out of the Dead Sea area, most likely. This is where the Qumran scrolls were. And it may well have been that John was an Essene, that he practiced fasting, that he had practiced a number of ascetic disciplines. And he meets Jesus probably right here as the Jordan flows into the lowest point on the face of the earth, the Dead Sea. And if you go to Israel today, throughout this part of the Jordan River particularly, but also north here as well, there are a lot of places where people are baptized to this day. There are gates and steps down into the Jordan River. And so it is here that Jesus begins his public ministry. Thanks, John. And now hear God's word to us. The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John announced to them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will. He will come, and I'm not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat up into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached good news to them. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. In Luke, we get the idea that Jesus is in solidarity and understanding with other people because he is baptized with other people. But what has always disturbed commentators for 2,000 years is, why did Jesus have to be baptized if it was a baptism for the remission of sins? Why did the one who the book of Hebrews says was sinless, who was like us in every way and yet without sin, why did he have to go down into the waters of baptism for the remission of sins, which he didn't hold? And I think we can say that yeah, he wasn't sinless, but it had some meaning and purpose for this act. And I want to just explore what baptism means. It means a number of things. But when Paul writes in Romans 6:3, he talks about the idea of baptism as a dying and a rising. That in baptism, we somehow die to ourselves. And just as Jesus Christ died on the cross and was resurrected, that in baptism, Jesus was dunked under the water, and there was a dying that occurred, and then a resurrection which occurs. So baptism is not simply for the remission of sins, but it goes to a deeper level in a sense. And it asks us the question, what do we need to die to? And this is a theme we see throughout not only the Gospels, but the New Testament. Paul says at one point, you know, we have to put to death certain things in our lives. Paul says we have to put to death earthly things in our lives, and then he lists a number of things we have to put to death. But, you know, baptism somehow gives the lie that we can practice moderation in all things. In many ways, baptism says we have to put certain things to death. And perhaps in order for us to get started in our lives, we have to understand that. Perhaps for us, in order for us to take the racing blocks and to get set on your mark, get set, go into this new year, into this 2010, we have to ask ourselves the questions, what must I die to? One of the interesting things about travel for me is that I usually find myself on beaches because I like water. Or I find myself on rivers or on lakes, so invariably I see people getting baptized. And I've been to Israel 3 times, so often I would go to the Jordan River and watch people being baptized, and I had the honor and opportunity of baptizing people in the Jordan River. But one of the most interesting baptisms I observed was recently when I was down in St. Thomas in the Virgin Islands on a bay called Megan's Bay. And if you get there early enough, you're the only person walking the beach, and you can hear echoes because it's a bay and it's surrounded by mountains. And there was a group of church folks who was taking this woman in a white gown to be baptized in Megan's Bay. So they got in there, and I was observing this from a distance, and I could hear the voices, and everyone was excited, and she was excited, and so they dunked her down, and they lifted her up, and before people started applauding and congratulating her, she said, "Can we do this again?" And the pastor said, "Well, we only need to do it once," and she said, "No, I want to do it again. I want to go under long enough so I feel like I'm dying." And so, the pastor, being a good sport, said, "Okay." So he dunked her again, and we were all watching this, and then her hand shot up. And he pulled her up, and she gurgled and splurted. But she had the sense that baptism really connotes this. The idea of dying to ourselves or part of ourselves or dying to that which is not good so that we can be raised to new life with Christ. That is what Paul continually talks about. That's what baptism is about. So, you know, what do we have to put to death in our lives? You know, often we think that real radical change means embracing something new. And often it does. But often radical change means letting go of that which is old. And you know, Jesus talks about that in Scripture. In Luke 12:50, he says, you know, I have to let go of the good life that I've been living up to this point. He says, I have a baptism in which I need to be baptized in. And what he's talking about is the baptism of his death, that's what he needs to do, that he has to let go of the life he's known, the life he's loved, in order to fulfill his Father's will for not only his life, but for our lives as well. So what do you have to let go of? Now, let me say, sometimes moderation is good. I mean, sometimes we have to moderate our behavior in the new year, right? But sometimes moderation doesn't work. As an addiction therapist, you know, I came from a very liberal school of thinking, Columbia University, and, you know, I was taught and what I felt worked was that we had to offer people who had substance abuse issues and problems, kind of a spectrum of healing modalities. And one was moderation, that some people, I would say, look, can you moderate your drinking? Can you kind of, instead of taking five drinks an evening, can you try drinking one drink an evening? And just chart on a daily basis how much you're drinking. And moderation does work, but not often. At least anecdotally for me, it doesn't work that often. Although that's offered, and it is can be an effective modality. What often we found happening was that people who tried moderation couldn't do it, and so they knew that they had to give it up altogether. And that could be a difficult thing to do. And one of the ways I think we help ourselves when we have to give something up altogether is that we have to mourn the fact that whatever worked for us in the past, whether it was a behavior, whether it was an attitude, whether it was a thought idea, whatever, the fact that it no longer works for us and God doesn't want us to continue in this behavior means that we have to mourn. One of my favorite movies was a movie entitled A Beautiful Mind. It was directed by Ron Howard, and it was produced and it appeared on various screens in 2002. And it's a story about John Nash, who was a brilliant mathematician who studied at MIT and taught at MIT and also taught at Princeton. The problem for John Nash was that he was a paranoid schizophrenic. And one of the great things of his life was that he had to somehow overcome this illness, which sapped him of his profound intellect, his great genius. And he overcomes it because he falls in love with one of his graduate students at MIT, and they get married, and she's going to see him through thick and thin. But one of the things he has to do is that he has to let go of people. And one of the people he has to let go of is his young niece, Marcy, who has long blonde hair and who's very sweet and who follows him wherever he goes and who encourages him in many ways. But Marcy is a figment of his imagination. Marcy is hallucinatory. Marcy doesn't exist. And what John Nash has to do, and he does it in the movie with tears in his eyes, he says, I have to let you go. You're not a part of my life anymore. I can't be with you anymore. You're a figment of my imagination. And in the movie, this little figment, this hallucination, Marcy starts crying. And so what we see, I think, is that sense of mourning, that in order for us to die to things we have to get rid of, in order for us to get rid of something totally and completely, often we have to mourn it. And I saw that at the Addiction Institute. People would say to me, drinking has been the best thing in many ways that ever happened to me until a few years ago when my life really went downhill, but it got me through a rough childhood. Drinking got me through a rough teenage period. Drinking was my only friend when I felt isolated and alone from other people. When I had my phobias and my anxieties, the bottle was there. And I often say to people, you just have to kind of have a memorial service, perhaps, if need be. You need to somehow memorialize the fact that you have to cut this out of your life totally and completely. Sometimes we have to cut people out of our lives too, right? Boy, that's difficult to do. Several years ago, I was dealing with a couple who I knew. They had children, and I on occasion went over to their house for dinner. And I heard second, third hand that the husband had left. He was a professional, a teacher, and his wife was also a professional. And, I wondered to myself why they were ending what seemed to me to be a pretty good marriage. And then he came to talk to me one day, and he explained why he had left. But he also had good news. He said, I'm going back. And I said, well, that's great. What happened? And he said something I knew but never picked up on. When we would get together in groups or in smaller groups at their home, she would always bring up the fact that she had been engaged to someone who was quite successful before he met her. And often she would say to him, and in the company of other people too, you know, if I had gone with Brad, I forget his name, you know, he was an entrepreneur, he bought and sold homes, he has this kind of, in northern Jersey, he owns a number of high-rises and things. If I had gone with him, my life would be totally different. Finally, he heard that one time too many, and he packed his bags, and he says, I'm out of here, you go back to Brad if you want. And I said, why are you going back? And he said, because she said to me, if you come back, I promise. Well, she probably, she probably preluded her remark with kind of a long sigh like that. She said, if you come back, I promise that I will never mention his name again. I promise that I will never talk about him. I will never think about him. I promise you this. If you come back to me, he's dead. If you come back to me, he's dead. And so he said, I'm going back because I love her and she's made me this promise. And she knows if she doesn't keep it, I'm walking again. Sometimes what we have to cut out of our lives, and I think of this story, is the shoulda, woulda, couldas on the waterfront, Marlon Brando. I could have been a contender. How often do we do that to ourselves? You know, I shoulda, coulda, if I had taken this other road instead of the road I'm taking, you know, then I could have done this. I could have been king. I could have been princess. I could have been blah, blah, blah. Could have been whatever, you know? And God, that kind of demeans God. God says, look, you're here right in this moment, and this is where you are. This is where I want you to be. So start living where you're planted. The people in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they were exiled from Israel. And they're saying, you know, when can we get back to the homeland? Why couldn't we do this? Why can't we go back? And God says, look, I put you here. It may not be comfortable, but this is where you are. Bloom, God says. Bloom where you are planted. The final thing I'd like to say is that when I look at this text, the way we jumpstart our new year is to recognize that we need to hear the words, you are my beloved child, with you I am well pleased. And Luke tells us that Jesus prayed, and after he prayed, then he heard the words, you are my beloved child, with you I am well pleased. So that means that we have to pray more. That's it. If you want to hear those words, you are my beloved child, we have to have time for prayer. That's what we have to do. But the second thing is, I look at this text too, because everyone saw that dove descending, right? It was a literal dove descending, so everyone saw it. So my sense is that Jesus heard it not only from God, but other people were saying, wow, Jesus, you are the beloved child with whom your heavenly Father is well pleased. Gee, that's good. So it's not simply that we need to hear it from the Lord, but we need to hear it from other people. And who is the individual in your life who says to you, God loves you and is well pleased with you? Get on and do what you need to do with your life. God loves you and is well pleased with you. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to do anything. God loves you and is well pleased with you. A friend of mine from a former congregation called me, and Dorothy and her husband, what's his name? Marvin. Dorothy and Marvin were at my installation, and you know, we keep in touch. But I called her. She wished me a Happy New Year. And then I called her the day later, and she said, what are you calling me again for? And I said, well, can I use this as an illustration? And she said, look, you can use anything, whatever. You know, I don't care. You use anything you want as an illustration. So I said, it meant a lot to me. But, you know, sometimes we go through periods of our lives where we're not sure of ourselves. We may not be sure of our vocations. We may not be sure of our relationships. We may not be sure of the direction we're heading. You know, we may have some real questions. And I remember Dorothy is a nurse, and she was also a nursing administrator. And so she had to go into the hospital. And, you know, I said, I'll get over to visit you. And because she's always been fairly healthy, you know, this was kind of being in the hospital and being a nurse too. I think the worst patients in hospitals probably are doctors and nurses, you know. I don't think, I won't say anymore. So I saw her sitting at the end of a long corridor. And I walked toward her, and then she said in a loud voice, "Here comes this man of God." I like the fact that you laughed at that, you know? I laughed at it too when I heard it. But this happened years ago, and it happened at a point in my life, as I said, when, you know, I wasn't sure who I was, really. And I wasn't sure who I wanted to be when I grew up. Have you ever had that experience? Who am I going to be when I grow up? And we're saying that in our 50s and 60s and 70s. You know, I don't want to be something, but who am I going to be? But, you know, I have never lost that. Here comes this man of God. And almost what she was saying was she was conferring on me a value that I had, but I didn't realize I had, or I had lost that sense. I thought myself, that's the last thing I am, a man of God. And it didn't matter, because once I heard that affirmation, I knew that it was true. Once I heard that affirmation, I understood that more than anything else in the world, that's what I wanted to be. I didn't want to be necessarily the best father in the world, or the best friend in the world, or the best minister in the world, or the best preacher in the world, whatever. I just wanted to be that man of God. Who is it who says that to you? Who is it that affirms your gifts even when you're unaware of them, or even when you've dispatched them, or even when you said, I'm not gifted whatsoever? Who is it that gets you on your journey, on your mark? Get set. Go. Who is it? Well, be assured that those people are working, are emissaries and angels from our Lord. Be assured that God wants you to get going in this new year with all the power and strength and optimism and hope that you can muster. And God will be by your side every step of the way. For this is the good news of our gospel. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another.